This will be the last lecture before the new year, next Sunday, during the Sunday school time. The children will be getting ready for their presentation. And then after that, we have the presentation on December 8th, and then we're into our Christmas themes. And we will be picking this topic up again in the middle of January. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for a degree, a sense of humility in me and in others. It doesn't take much, Lord, to look at where others have gone astray and find some of those seeds in our own life. And I pray, Lord, that not only will this be informative and instructive, but by your grace and your will, it would be corrective. You are our God, and who has every right, as we said earlier, to speak into our lives. And so we pray that you give us ears to hear and a heart to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. You see by my title that I put on this lecture that is entitled Fanaticism, The Road to Error. That is a carefully designed, intentional title. When I started this series, I taught in the early lectures on the topic of a theological triage. And one of the takeaways I hope that you understand is that not all things are immediately heretical. There are some things that are unwholesome, and I piggybacked on Paul's words for sound teaching, healthy teaching. And we're particularly going to be talking about a movement that did in fact become a heresy, but didn't start out that way. It started out as what historians would call fanatics. Fanatics tend to be single-minded, excessive. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines fanatics as a person exhibiting excessive enthusiasm and intense, uncritical devotion towards some controversial matter, as in religion or politics. The key word in that definition, and one that's going to be threaded through this presentation, is the word uncritical. Certainly, there's no intent on my part to throw water on good enthusiasm. In fact, the word enthusiasm, the middle that we pronounce in English, thews, is theos. The really only thing you can get really excited about today is God. It's an uncritical, unexamined, a lack of discernment, lack of good judgment that is the problem. So I introduce you to a man called Montanus, M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. Montanus. Montanus was a professing Christian, and he lived about AD 170. Prior to his conversion, he was a priest in an Asiatic cult. He claimed that he had the gift of prophecy, prophesying in an ecstatic state. His following were called as Montanists or Montanism. To help us explain what I mean by prophesying in an ecstatic state, I'll get to that in a minute. But before, we need to first of all define prophecy the way that I'm using it today. Here's how I'm using it. Prophecy is a message that is claimed by a prophet to have been communicated to them by a deity. Such messages typically involve inspiration, interpretation, and revelation of divine will. Now, joining Montanus were two prophetesses, two females, Prisca and Maximilla. And together, the three of them claimed to be a mouthpiece for a divine entity they called the Paraclete. Now, that name should be familiar to you. The Paraclete is determined in John 14, John 16 by our Lord Jesus as the Holy Spirit. Paraclete means he comes alongside to give encouragement and comfort and counsel. This group believed that they were the direct mouthpiece of the Paraclete. Eusebius, a church historian that was born around AD 260-270. Now you might notice a difference in time, because by this time, this movement did become a heresy condemned by the church. He wrote of Montanus this way. He said, in his lust for leadership, he became obsessed and would suddenly fall into a frenzy and convulsions. He began to be ecstatic and speak and talk strangely and prophesied contrary to that which was the custom from the beginning of the church. That's cryptic language. In other words, he was prophesying things that the early church did not affirm to be true. Those who heard him were convinced that he was possessed. They rebuked him and forbade him to speak, remembering the warning of the Lord Jesus to be watchful because false prophets would come. Now, Brown, who I quote often, he's one of my main sources on ancient heresies, he writes that Montanus was in fact, and you've been thinking it, so we might as well say it, he was in fact a charismatic by definition. He maintained he was getting, and this is very important, each one of the words I'm saying is very important, he maintained that he was getting direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. He considered himself, Montanus considered himself to be the last great prophet. And what would immediately follow his ministry would be the coming down of the New Jerusalem and the habitation of the earth. His belief that the end of the age was so close, it constrained him to live a sort of ascetic lifestyle. For those of you here last Sunday, you didn't hear Josh say that. He said, now, the first thing you must do in anticipation on a daily basis of the Lord's coming is sell all your goods, move to a mountaintop, and cross your legs and wait for the parousia to come. You didn't hear that. I know you did. This is this belief. And by the way, just as a sidebar, it's not in my notes, this was also previously creeping into Thessalonica. That's why Paul had this warning. He said, get back to work. Get back to work. You know, just the fact the Lord's coming doesn't mean you just stop everything and just wait. His belief that was so, that the Lord's coming was so near, the New Jerusalem coming, he called his followers to abstain from marriage. If they were married, he called them to dissolve their marriages. And he called his followers to find a special spot where they could sit and they could wait until the Lord's return. The error, if I talked about Marcion in lecture 6, and his error, if you recall, was that the scriptures were insufficient to answer the big question of life. So if you think of what I taught on there, the error of Montanus was that God was adding revelation to Scripture. Okay? So we have two men with two problems on the sufficiency of the Bible. The one says it's not sufficient. The other says there's more revelation to come, and I am the direct vessel of that revelation. Now the idea, and I hope you're going to get this before I finish, the idea of prophecy is not the issue here. I hope you hear that. This movement received their prophecies while they were in an ecstatic, irrational state. That is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. And they believed that these revelations were inspired, authoritative, and directly from God. That's why I make the comment that his greatest error was he was adding other revelations to the canon of Scripture. The theological question that this movement gave rise to was, is the canon of Scripture closed? Let me put it a different way. Is there added revelation to the Bible that the 66 books of the Bible that the early church recognized? The Scriptures are complete and divine. They're from God. Unquestionable revelation has ceased. I use that word intentionally. Remember I said that a fanatic is uncritical of what they're thinking and feeling. To unquestionably think that you have received divine authoritative revelation will lead to error. Outside the Scriptures, no human being can ever say on their own authority, thus saith the Lord. That's my point. Outside of the Scriptures, no human being can stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, as did the early prophets in the Old Testament. Consider the examples of, and I'll read these, and I think I put these references in your notes, the examples of some texts of Scripture. Jude 3. It's only one chapter in Jude, right? Jude 3. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered. That's a clear indication there's no other revelations to be received. It's once and for all delivered. Jude would have written that in the latter part of the first century. And the church recognized unanimously that there was no other books, no other prophets could add to the text of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. The canon, by the way, is the rule or the... It's the bookends. It's the bookends of Holy Scripture. And as evangelical Protestants, we follow the teaching of the early church, believing there are 66. The following verse even provides more important information about the completion of Scriptures. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Our faith is grounded on the apostles and the prophets. That's what Paul's saying. There's no one else to come. These verses in Ephesians tell us that the apostles are part of the foundation of the church. And there's only one foundation of the church. It was those apostles that Jesus said to in John 14, 26. He said that when the Paraclete, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you all things. There's a clear progression of revelation. That encouragement was given to the apostles, the disciples. It was the Holy Spirit Himself that was going to lead them and teach them all things and remember all things and recall all the things that I've taught you, Jesus said. And they were the ones whom God used in the New Testament to write the New Testament. Again, in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, very familiar verse to you. I'm sure you memorized it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The verbal tense there is it's a past completed action. He has spoken through Jesus. I could be facetious and say, if anyone but the risen Christ appears to you in the flesh and says, "Thus saith the Lord," don't listen. He's the only one who has the right to say that. He's the only one who has the authority to say that. Preachers and teachers, Sunday school teachers, often say words like that, but they relate it from the Scriptures. They say, in Isaiah such and such, Isaiah said, "Thus saith the Lord." The passage in Hebrews makes it clear that Christ Jesus is the final and complete revelation. God in times past spoke through the prophets, but now He speaks through Christ. And God speaks to us in and through the Scriptures, which Jesus says, testify of Me. So you see the logic. Christ is the last revelation of from God. He commissioned by His Spirit for apostles to write the New Testament, and the New Testament, as does the Old, speaks of Him. It's all about Jesus. Let me bring this into a modern context. See, the main problem with the Montanists was that they believed that they could receive direct, unquestionable, I've said that word several times, I hope you're going to hold on to it, unquestionable messages from God by which they were to act on. And during the Reformation, the Reformers emphasized the truth that the canon of Scripture is closed. That's where you get that Latin phrase, sola scriptura. Direct revelation ceased with the last jot and the last tittle in your Bible. They emphasized this to guard against the Roman Catholic tradition view of elevating tradition to being equal with Scripture. That's where their battle was, and still our battle today. Scripture stands alone as the final, complete authority from God, and it is to be received unquestionably. A modern parallel is to be offered is the Latter-day Saints or Mormons. They also have other revelations apart from the Bible. Brown writes, the rise of Pentecostalism and its emphasis on direct revelation is another example. Let me add a word of a personal word in there. If a biblically based charismatic and a biblically based Pentecostal were listening to me today, they would dance with a hearty amen. You need to hear that. You need to hear that. I not only have friends, but there are a multitude of solid, biblically based Pentecostal and charismatic people who would dance with a hearty amen to what I'm saying. Most evangelicals do not place ideas like the leading of the Holy Spirit or impressions, or you can add any other word, on a par with the Old Testament functions and the New Testament apostolic roles. But sadly, many in the church give heed to dreams, visions shared from the pulpit or the pew to those who unwisely and recklessly claim that God spoke to me, quote, unquote. You see, beloved, most evangelical Christians recognize the exhortation of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I invite you to turn there and see this for yourself. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22. In my Bible, we read it this way. Do not quench the Spirit. That's an imperative. Amen? Another imperative. Do not despise prophecy. That's why I've been seeking here in this lecture not to show contempt or despise prophecy. But. Test. To be facetious, some of them? No. Test. Everything, hold fast what is good. Now, in the same thought pattern as Paul, we often take this verse out of context and use it, and maybe it's okay because there's other verses in the Bible tell us to abstain from evil. But notice the context. Nothing has changed in Paul's thinking. He said, don't quench the Spirit. In other words, there is something about the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers. And don't despise prophecies. But test everything, hold what is fast, abstain from every form of evil. That means that there can be prophetic expressions that are sincerely evil, even though they claim to be from God. Dr. Wayne Grudem has written lots on this topic, and he adds this. He adds this important insight if you're looking at Thessalonians. He said, If the Thessalonians had thought that prophecy equaled God's word and authority, Paul would never have had to tell them not to despise it. He would have just said, receive it and accept it, probably with thanksgiving. If there was anything in Paul's mind that, or the Thessalonian mind, that these prophecies were equal to direct, authoritative, unquestionable revelations from God, Paul would have never even included this. But he did. When Paul tells them to test everything, Grudem goes on, he implies that prophecies contain some things that are good and some things that are not good. And when he encourages them to hold fast to what is good, this is something that could never have been said in the words of an Old Testament prophet or authoritative teachings in the New Testament. There's not a single place in the Bible where the foundation of the church, the prophets and the apostles, are we ever called to test what they're saying to see if it's true. Not one. But when it comes to impressions and ideas, or even when we think that God might be saying something, we're to test everything. Am I being enough dramatic enough? Now, I'm going to skip over next part, but I put it in your notes. I provided a lengthy, it's a 9-part series of articles on this topic. Years ago, I posted on my blog. And the title, I think, I love the title. I probably can't claim it as my own. But it's a title I've used. You probably will recognize where it comes from. But my title is, Jesus I Know, Paul I Know, Who Are You? And so I gave you a link if you're not a follower of my blog. And that's okay too. It would take several Sunday school classes to examine this. I have taught on this several times in the church. So as a point of application, if someone really does think God is bringing something to their mind, which should be reported to the congregation, there's absolutely nothing wrong with saying, I think the Lord is putting on my mind such and such. Or it seems to be that the Lord is showing us such and such. Or a similar expression, showing humility and a conscious awareness that you may be wrong. But every idea, every impression, even though you think it might be coming from God the Holy Spirit, has to be tested. That's why I go back to the definition of a fanatic, an uncritical adherence to a certain thing. We are called to be critical. That may not sound right. It may not even sound nice. But we're called to be critical. I, as your pastor, and this happens, people come to me, and they come to, I can't remember any instances, probably elders too, who come to me. You know, God said this, and God said that. We are called to be critical. Say, no. Before we attribute this to a divine authoritative message, we have to test it. We have to examine it. It should be really obvious how this unchecked fanaticism can also lead to heresy. All of you here must just see the logic of that, where a person unbridled is going around, God said this, God said that, God said the other thing, and we're to listen and obey it without any judgment. You can see how most of the cults that we deal with in our community, they've come from that position. And most of the teaching that is not lined up with the Word of God comes from that tradition, that idea that someone can simply say, God said this, and they can even couch it in an ecstatic experience. So what are the implications for you and I? Number one, the closed canon implies that other religious books or documents that people, supporters, purport to be inspired by God should be rejected as spurious, in other words, wrong. The Book of Mormon, wrong. The Quran, supposedly revealed to Muhammad, wrong. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra in Rome, he is speaking purportedly by direct revelation from God the Holy Spirit. Wrong. And anyone else who goes through and in their books and in their writings and their teaching or their communication dialogue who says to you, God told me this is what we're to do. Wrong. Scripture. Oops. From John MacArthur, Scripture never commands us to tune into any inner voice. We're commanded to study and meditate on Scripture. Those willing to heed inner voices and mental impressions may be listening to the lies of a deceitful heart. The fantasies. Notice the word MacArthur. He didn't know I was going to be teaching on this. What's the word he used? The fantasies of an overactive imagination, or even the voice of a demon. Those who follow subjective impressions are by definition, notice the word, undiscerning people. As I said, two things I don't want you to leave this room thinking. That this is a slam on a charismatic movement. I can marshal men familiar to me and those who I've read who would heartily endorse what I've said. To be frank, where the charismatic movement and the Pentecostalism has gone awry is that people are permitted to stand up and say, God said, and the people are asked to just accept it verbatim. That's wrong. This is not even a contempt for the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. My blog explains that. What this is a reminder that as one heretic thought the Scriptures were insufficient, this heretic thinks the scriptures are constantly being added in authoritative, direct communication from God. And that the church cannot permit. We must test everything, hold to what is good, abstain what is evil.